All right, if you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look this morning at one single verse at the end of the last paragraph in the last chapter of Matthew's gospel. Not the very last verse, but one of the last few verses. And may I suggest it's a very, very important verse. So we're just going to focus on this one verse this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. If you would please stand. Matthew writes, Jesus came and stood and said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please send your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. Open our ears and our hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might hear what you want us to hear and learn what you want us to learn from this single verse in this single paragraph in this single chapter of the Bible. It will help us to understand so much else. Please send your Spirit, Father, to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. This has been a news-filled week. I think I've told y'all many times I'm a bit of a news junkie. I watch the news a lot. I'm very interested in current events. It's something in my pre-ministry life I was very involved in, and so it's a very hard habit to break, and so I've been tracking all kinds of developments from the war in Israel to a very different kind of war going on here at home in the United States, which is very dear to me and a place I know about and care about very much, and it comes up in a lot of conversations. We had some interesting conversations over lunch this week. Joseph is smiling. He knows what I'm talking about. We were just talking about the world in which we live. And we talked about a lot of related topics. And I've talked to others of you about some of the things going on in the world. And, of course, Paul alluded to this in his prayers. This is a season when we're all, here in this country in particular, starting to think about the presidential campaigns. And they are really in full force. Summertime conventions will be making nominations official. There'll be a lot of things going on with that. Lots and lots of news being made. It just seems like it's a nonstop news cycle. It used to be you could predict the news cycles, but they're now multiple news cycles, and there's all kinds of stuff to wring your hands about if you are into that kind of thing, as I am given to doing. One of the interesting discussions that's really arisen just in the last few days is an ongoing Supreme Court decision, which has to do with the presidency and some of the powers and the authority and of the president. It's come up in regards to, as you probably well know, a well-known case that's been brought, and now it's made its way in one particular question all the way to the Supreme Court, and it has to do with the jurisdiction of the president and what limitations there are on those power and that authority. So that's been very much on my mind as I was at the same time trying to prepare a sermon on Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, because I do actually think there's a connection. I'd like for us to think about what we can learn here about authority in the world, whether it's presidents or kings. And one thing that might be of interest and might help us as we begin this morning is to remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, kingship is very much a central focus. Now, all the Gospels deal with kingship, but Matthew seems to have had a particular interest, and I would say it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that put it there. In addition to his life experience, Matthew was very, very interested in the idea of kingship, particularly in the nation of Israel, as it existed in the first century AD, and as had a connection to Old Testament things that had gone before. He was very, very interested in kingship. As a matter of fact, just to sort of set this in context, keep your finger in Matthew 28. But flip back all the way back to the beginning of Matthew. If you stretch your memories, you might even remember we looked at these verses a long time ago, it may seem, because we've been taking our time going through the Gospel of Matthew. But if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 2, if you remember Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus and a couple of paragraphs about his miraculous birth. But if you look at Matthew chapter 2 and just look at the first two verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." It's interesting. Herod the king is mentioned, but the wise men are looking for the one who has been born to be king of the Jews. Only Matthew tells the story of the Magi. Only Matthew records this interaction between Herod and them and the promised Christ, because it was a very particular motif, a very particular interest of Matthew. He doesn't make it up, but he's the one who focuses on it and who tells us this story. Apart from Matthew, we would not know this story. It actually has to do with why, if you look at the cover of the bulletin, it is said, "For months now, the king and his kingdom." The reason it says that is because, this is moving, earth-shattering sermon. I think it's secure. It says this because that has been the theme in Matthew's gospel from the very beginning. And we've seen actually over and over again in the sections that we've looked at up to this point, we've seen references to the kingdom of Christ, the king and his kingdom. And that's really what we're seeing here at the end of Matthew's gospel. In fact, there's one other important cross-reference. If you look over at Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, you'll see another reference to kingship, although it's a surprising reference, page 834. "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." It's a very unusual picture of kingship. It doesn't say much about the imperial prerogatives and the royal luxuries that kings enjoyed at this time. In fact, it shows a suffering king, a dying king, as a matter of fact, as the chapter will go on to show us. And all of Matthew 27 is actually this interaction between the signs of the kingdoms of the world, whether it's Pilate or Herod, the other Herod, who has jurisdiction over Galilee, and there's this interaction between Pilate and Herod in Galilee, who was in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, and they send Jesus back and forth, mocking him as they do that. There seems to be this dispute about jurisdiction. Who had authority to try Jesus? So Matthew spends a lot of time developing this idea of kingship and the unique kingship that we see in the crucified and now resurrected Jesus. We'll have all of that in mind. All of Matthew chapter 1 through 27, the first half of Matthew 28, that brings us to verse 18. And I want to suggest to you that actually Matthew 28 verse 18 is a little bit like the exclamation point to everything before it. It's the God-given, Spirit-inspired exclamation point to everything else Matthew has told us. And it's boiled down to this one sentence. And it's one sentence in English. It shows up, the emphasis in Greek is similar. There's a great deal of emphasis on what Jesus came and said. Verse 18, this is what he said to them. And this is the exclamation point to Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, as he prepares to leave his disciples, he wants them to understand his kingship and what he was like as king, because it will be very, very important to the rest of what he's going to say to them, and it will make sense of everything else that they have seen happen and everything else they will see happen. It all boils down to Jesus as king. So, what does Jesus say in this brief sentence? What does he have to say to them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, that's not a very dramatic sentence in one way. It's not a lot of words. It can feel, in a way, slightly low-key. There is no literal exclamation point at the end of the sentence as the translators here try to communicate the message. It's a statement of a fact. But what a significant and dramatic fact. And it begins with this: all authority. Let's break those two words down for just a moment. These are very, very important for us to get straight. The word is exousia, pas exousia. And in some translations, exousia is translated power. If you look at the alternative translations that we often provide in the bulletin, if you look at the King James Version on page 8, they translate it power, because exousia includes within it this idea of power. And so the King James Version picks up on that, and it emphasizes the power, the all-encompassing power that Jesus has. But actually, exousia has a slightly better translation, because it's not only power, but it has to do with jurisdiction of power. So as a result, most modern translations stick with this idea of authority. Jesus had power that he was specifically authorized to use. Exousia has within it this idea of jurisdiction. It's not just power. It is power, but it's power with jurisdiction to use the power. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be giving the opening prayer at the Texas Commission on Law Enforcement. I'm a police chaplain in addition to my work as pastor at MetroCrest. I'm a volunteer police chaplain. And so I'm going down to Austin to give the opening prayer. And there will be police officers from all over the state of Texas. And it may be the safest place to be, because none of them have jurisdiction in Austin. All right, I can get away with probably more than I can get away with at a Carrollton Police Department event, because they all have authority. They all have jurisdiction in Carrollton. But the police officers in Austin, most of them will be from other jurisdictions, and they will be without jurisdiction. Now, they'll still have a gun on their hip, very likely, but they don't have the power, or they don't have the authority to use that power, in a sense. Now, I don't know all the details of law enforcement. They may have some kind of authority, so believe me, I'll behave myself. But they don't have the kind of jurisdiction they would have here. I'll just put it that way. And similarly with presidential things, this whole debate in the Supreme Court, that the president has certain powers, but there are limitations to his powers. The example that was given at the Supreme Court was, someone said, the president would not have the authority to activate SEAL Team 6 to go and kill his political opponents. Now, that's a good thing to remember. To note to self, if you're ever running for president, you don't have the jurisdiction to use the power that you might have under other circumstances to activate this branch of our government that the president is technically over, but he doesn't have authority to go and have his political opponents killed. So in this world, power always comes with this idea of what is the jurisdiction? What authority do you have? Well, Jesus tells us, and you can believe Jesus or not, Matthew's been developing an entire book to help us to understand the power that Jesus has. He has power over sickness. He has power over death itself. He has power over the wind and the waves and the natural forces of the world. Jesus is shown again and again to have power. Well, here at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself tells us that he has this power and he has all authority. Jesus Christ, as Matthew presents him, has all authority, all jurisdiction. It's all under his authority. Humans have limited authority. They have limited jurisdiction. But Jesus has all power and all authority to use it. I had mentioned a few times that one of my favorite preachers and one I very often, almost always consult when I'm preparing for my sermons is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was not Presbyterian. He was a Reformed Baptist in London in the 19th century. And in April 28th, 1886, so just, what's today, the 29th? April 28th, 1886, Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes, got into a pulpit and preached a sermon on this exact text. That always gives me a chuckle. A long time ago, a great man of God got into a pulpit and sought to teach this very single verse. He preached on one verse, just like I'm doing this morning. And I got to tell you, if you get home later today, do yourself a favor, Google it, read Charles Spurgeon's sermon on Matthew 28, verse 18. You'll be glad you did. Because he develops a very thorough understanding of all power, all authority which Jesus has. And I'm indebted considerably to his understanding and his message of the sovereignty of Christ and the significance it has to us. This morning's sermon is entitled, The Resurrected King, His Authority, and Us. So we'll be thinking about those things. Let's think, first of all, about the resurrected Christ's authority. According to Jesus, he has all authority in heaven. Let's stop there for just a moment. Jesus has all authority in heaven. Well, at the very least, that means that Jesus Christ is not only king of the world, which we'll look at in a moment, but he's also king of the universe. You can go to the furthest reaches that we have the ability to know about. Light years, millions of light years away. Go anywhere in the universe, and Jesus is Lord. He has authority over the furthest reaches that we can imagine, or at least he asserts it, and you're free to believe him or not. But he asserts he has all authority, and it stretches as far as we can possibly imagine and beyond. He is the one who has authority in heaven. So it does include this idea of not only the world where you and I live and the experiences we have, but he has authority over heaven itself. And of course, to a Jew, heaven meant more than this reality that we experience. It includes the celestial. It includes theoretical to them idea of the place where God lived. Not theoretical in the sense that there were no details, but they didn't know all the details. They didn't fully understand heaven, but what they did know was that's where God is. And according to Jesus, his kingship extends to heaven. He has all authority in heaven. He's been given complete jurisdiction in heaven. Who could give such authority? Who could say, you have authority in heaven? Only the triune God in the fullness of God's life, Father, Son, and Spirit, all authority, all jurisdiction has been entrusted to Jesus, the Son. Now that is taking kingship all the way from Matthew chapter 2, the king of the Jews, an isolated small part of the world, and projecting it cosmically and beyond the cosmic to all reality. That's Jesus. That has great significance. The one in whose name we gather this morning has authority in heaven, all authority in heaven. And he has, he says, all authority on earth. In the ancient world, Each nation had its own gods. That was the way the ancient world understood divinity. Every nation, every ethnic group had its own god or its own set of gods, usually. For instance, in the first century, there was the Greek pantheon of gods. You probably have studied these or know these from when you were young. Zeus, Poseidon, Hades, and a long list of many other gods who reigned over different aspects of the world. And that was the Greek pantheon. The Romans, who ruled over first century Jerusalem and first century Israel, they took the Greek pantheon of gods and they renamed them, which was something the Romans did. They would take it and they would rename it. They would make it Roman. And so for Zeus, there was Jupiter. For Poseidon, there was Neptune. For Hades, there was Pluto. There was Venus and Mars, all with Greek equivalents. They took these Greek gods and made them Roman. And then they did something very interesting. In B.C. 42 years before the birth of Christ, the Romans added a god. And his name was Julius Caesar. And then in 14 A.D., the Romans added another god. His name was Augustus Caesar. The Roman Senate had actually come to think that they, because of their power in this world, they could vote to deify someone. And as a matter of fact, emperor worship became central to Roman worship, became central to Roman life. The Romans were happy for you to have your little gods. You could do that. You were free to do that. But when it came time, you had to worship the Roman emperor. And as a matter of fact, it became a capital offense to refuse to offer a sacrifice to the Roman emperor as God. And ancient cultures had versions of the same thing. The Romans took it to new heights, or perhaps more accurately, new depths. But that was the way of the ancient world. Gods were like that. But Jesus said he has all authority on earth. He's not one God of many. He's not a God that's elected by the Senate. He is the God over the whole earth. He has authority. He has jurisdiction over every square inch of this planet. That's the exclamation to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, the King, the resurrected King, has authority over all the nations. The psalm we've been reading through the season of Easter from Psalm 22. Remember, that's the psalm Jesus quoted from the cross. He made reference to Psalm 22. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. We chose that psalm very intentionally because it's actually what Matthew 28, verse 18 is saying. The Lord, the God of Israel, has made himself known in Jesus Christ, and now he transcends one nation. He transcends one ethnicity. He's now shown to be, and in his words he claims to be, the sovereign Lord over everything. All nations are called to bow to him. That's the Jesus whom we see in Matthew chapter 28. He has all authority on earth. So one thing we can take away from what Jesus says, and one aspect of the exclamation point, is that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is Lord over all the nations, all the earth. He's also Lord over all the spheres of life on earth. There's been a book that came out a couple of years ago by Tom Holland, and it's a book called Dominion. I actually recommend the book for someone who's interested in this topic, because Tom Holland makes the case. He's actually a man who specialized in antiquity. So I've listened to interviews from Tom Holland, and he was particularly interested in the Greek gods and the Roman gods. That was the interest and passion of his youth, and he carried that into his life as a scholar, and he was fascinated by these ancient gods and the way they, the very human ways they interacted. They were very human-like. They were capable of great foolishness. They were capable of evil. They could not be trusted. Those were the gods of the Romans. Those were the gods of the Greeks. And that was the religious context at the time Jesus asserts his authority, his jurisdiction. And one thing Tom Holland says is that the influence of Christianity, he has a very simple thesis, and it's contained in the title, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And Tom Holland makes the point that all of us, even though we may not realize it, we live in a world that is dominated by the person of Christ, by the things he said, the things he did. It has influenced our society more than most of us realize. In fact, the illustration Holland uses is Christianity, whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, Christianity forms the water in the goldfish bowl that you and I live in as goldfish. It's everywhere. In fact, he makes the point that atheists are a great proof of this because atheists in 21st century Western culture are very evangelistic, if you've noticed that. They want to convince other people. They're not content to have their little atheist huddle over here. They want to convince the whole world. And Holland makes the point that it was the influence of Jesus and Jesus' idea of the universality of his authority that actually produces the atheists who deny him today and are determined to convince you and me. It's a value that they have actually brought into their own ways of thinking that come from Christ, who had a universal claim of his own. And there are many other ways in which the influence of Christ can be felt. Equal rights. Where does the idea of equal rights come from? That idea doesn't come from the Greeks and the Romans. And it took a scholar of the Greeks and the Romans to say that. He pointed out that the Greeks and the Romans did not have this category of the rights of human beings that comes from the idea of the importance of the individual. That is something, a value that has found its way into our society that actually is grounded in Christ and what he teaches us. And our culture, whether you acknowledge Jesus or not, our culture, Tom Holland says, has been shaped by centuries and millennia of Christian teaching. And we are all the beneficiaries of it, including those who most want to deny it. The whole idea of human rights comes from a Christian worldview. It comes from this teaching of Jesus that he actually has authority over everything. And there are a whole list of other things that have shaped our culture. All kinds of things. The idea of monogamy, that one man, one woman marrying, that was not a concept in the ancient world. That was something we share with Judaism, but it became a global value through the teachings of Christ over the millennia. Anyway, Tom Holland makes the point that the influence of Christianity has not only shaped the religious world of the church, which it certainly has, but it's actually shaped the culture in which we live. It forms the context in which we think about everything, even though we may not realize it. We've been shaped by the dominion, the kingship of Christ. So, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's all the nations and all the spheres of life. And finally, and I think this is an important thing to remember, that Christ's jurisdiction includes not only all nations and all spheres, but it includes all situations. And Matthew has gone to great pains to show the jurisdiction, the authority that the resurrected Christ has already demonstrated. He has authority over all situations. And that means everything from the deeply, intimately personal healing of illnesses, broken relationships. Jesus is Lord over the cancer diagnosis. He's the Lord over every detail of our personal lives. He is someone we can turn to who has authority in our most personal struggles. We can turn to Him. We can call out to Him. He has jurisdiction in my life and in your life. It's deeply personal. And so, as we did just a moment ago, as Paul led us through the prayer requests, we pray for some really personal things. It's amazing to think that the one who has authority over the furthest reaches of the universe has time for me. But Jesus wants us to know He has all authority. And Christians through the millennia have run to Jesus in these times of deep personal need. And if you find yourself today in deep personal need, part of the message of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, is that you can run to Jesus. We will run with you. That is given generations of Christians hope in the midst of personal struggles of every imaginable kind. It does not guarantee that He has jurisdiction and will do exactly what we want Him to do. He may or may not do that. But we do know that He is working for good. He has jurisdiction over my life and yours. He's working for good. And however He sovereignly presides over your life and mine as individuals, His purpose is good for us. His purpose is love towards us. And the older I get, the more I lean on that. For me personally, my family, I lean on Him. You can too. And finally, it's also profoundly global. Jesus reigns over wars, including culture wars and war wars with guns and bombs. Nothing is too big for Him. Nothing is too small and nothing is too big for Him. He has jurisdiction over it all. This one sentence from Matthew, summing up everything else He's told us, shows that Jesus has authority over the nations of the world. You know, I've spent a lot of time talking to anxious people. I think today, if there's one besetting struggle, it's anxiety. Maybe it's the information overload. We know so much more than we've ever known before. You can go to bed at night with a synopsis of what's happened in basically every corner of the world, and that's a lot to take on. What a blessing it is to know that Jesus has authority. He has authority. That does not answer every question, but it answers the most important question. So, Jesus has all authority. That's all the nations, all the spheres of life, and all situations, from the deeply personal to the profoundly global. Now, let's spend a moment thinking about the so what. What is its significance for us? Well, this fifth Sunday of Easter, I want to spend a moment on this because it does have profound significance for us. It's not just an abstraction that we think about and yawn and go to the next theological topic. This has enormous significance for us. First of all, worship. This chapter is full of worship. And John Fowler, as he began the service, mentioned that the natural response when we begin to realize who Jesus Christ is, what that calls for is worship, acknowledgement. I pray that MetroCrest would grow more and more worshipful, that we will just overflow with worship of Jesus, the resurrected King who's been given all authority, and that this church will be filled with gratitude and praise in good times and in bad times, that we'll run to Him to say thank you, and we'll run to Him to say, please help us, that we will be worshipful people, worshipful disciples. Very significant. Let's never become lethargic, bored, indifferent disciples of Christ. If we do that, we've forgotten that Jesus has all authority. Let's remind each other every Sunday and every day that we can, every opportunity, let's remind each other that Jesus Christ is the King with authority over everything. Worship. It also has significance for us because it gives us hope. The one we worship not only has power, he has authority, he has jurisdiction. And he has jurisdiction in this life. I mentioned Spurgeon's sermon on this passage, and there's a wonderful paragraph. I'm going to read it to you. It's from his sermon on April 28th in the year of the Lord. What was it, 1886. He said, "Oh, dear friends, why are we ever cast down? Why do we ever begin to question the ultimate success of the good cause? Why do we ever go home with aching head and palpitating heart?" He's read my diary, apparently. "Because of the evils of the day. Why do we do that? Courage, my brethren. Courage. The king has all power. It is impossible to defeat him. A standard bearer just fell, I know. And across the battlefield, I see the clouds of smoke. The right wing of our army may be shattered for a moment, but the king in the center of the host still rides upon the white horse of victory, and he has but to will it. He has but to speak a single word, and the enemy shall be driven away like chaff before the wind." And Revelation records for us that ultimately that is exactly what will happen. We will all see it. The king, the resurrected one, in his authority, in his glorious power, will be revealed for all of us to see. And in the meantime, we trust in him for this life. Whether it's something deeply personal or the struggles of culture wars or war wars, bombs, in the midst of it all, we cling to the sovereign king who loves us. And we can trust him through it all. So we have hope for this life. And we have hope for eternity because he's king in heaven too. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So for here and now, we turn to Jesus, and for our eternity, we turn to Jesus. We trust in his authority in heaven as well. You know, Presbyterians, we often get attacked because of our idea of the sovereignty of God and election, that we believe it is a saving God who calls us to himself. And ultimately, our trust is not in anything we do. Ultimately, our trust in what Jesus has done and will do. We put our trust in him for eternity. We live our lives in this life aware of the fact that Jesus reigns over eternity. He reigns over heaven. And that's where all of his people are headed. We're all headed to that glorious truth that Jesus reigns in heaven. The one we call Lord, the one we're worshiping this morning, reigns over everything, including heaven. That should give us hope. Beyond measure, it should stir us all. And if we stop to think about it, if we remind one another, that's what we try to do every Sunday. We remind each other that that's the God we worship. That's the God we talk about. That's the God we look to. That's the God we learn from. And that gives us hope, not just for now, but for all time. And then finally, and I think this is extremely important, the significance of the kingship of the resurrected Christ and his authority includes obedience. It's not for nothing that the next word after this verse, verse 19, includes a command. And we'll talk more about this next Sunday. But the fact that Jesus reigns as the sovereign king, that the resurrected Jesus reigns with absolute authority over the whole world and the whole all reality means, at very least, we have to obey him. We have to learn to trust him enough to obey him. And it often begins with baby steps. It's simple acts of obedience. And then over our lifetime, we encourage each other and challenge each other. We learn from our experiences, and we learn more and more I'm going to trust Jesus and I intend to obey him. Not to earn something, not to try to get his favor. We already have his favor. The gift of obedience is the Spirit's work in my sinful heart, in your sinful heart, in our sinful hearts, to transform us and help us to come to understand who the resurrected King is and that we really can trust him. We really must obey him. Obeying him is actually the gateway to the joy that he wants for us to experience now and in eternity. And it's going to lead us into the very next thing he says. The second exclamation point, if you will, or the implication that flows from the first exclamation point. If Jesus really is the resurrected King with authority everywhere, what does he tell us to do? There are a lot of things he could tell us to do. He could give us a long list. But as a matter of fact, he tells us to do one thing. Now, from that one thing, everything else flows. But we'll see next Sunday that this resurrected King with such authority focuses on one aspect of our life in him that is meant to actually define all the others. Everything else becomes a dimension of this act of obedience.